Okay, can I be heard? Can I be heard? Anybody out there? There's one or two. Okay, good. Okay, so being heard, Grat. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Leviticus chapter 26 and 27, finishing up the book of Leviticus today. Then we're going to look at Jeremiah 16:19 and Ezekiel 12:20 and Isaiah 1:19, three verses of Haftarah from three different books. Then we'll look at Psalm 90, and then John 15:1-27, the whole chapter. We're going to spend most of our time in the book of John today. Okay, so we're going to look today at the blessings and the cursings that come from either obeying or disobeying Yehovah's word, and it's quite extensive. We're talking about 50 or so verses of mostly curses for disobeying, and they come in four waves. Okay, and if this began from the minute that they started not obeying him, shortly after they crossed into the land, and they did make a couple of revivals, but they were not bottom up; they were mostly top down. Anyway, we're about at the end of the fourth and last group of curses, which means that he's got to literally eradicate the sin from the world, and that's what we're going to do in the very not too distant future, I think. So it's the way I read it anyway, and I'm sure other people have before. So as you can tell, my voice is not completely back. It is coming back, but it's much stronger. There are going to be times when I'm going to shut the mic off because I'm going to have to cough or sneeze, okay, because the stuff is breaking up from this cold that I had last week. And I'm all better, but the leftovers are still hanging around, so I don't want to disgust y'all with my sneezing and coughing. So I'll be shutting off the mic from time to time. Shouldn't take more than a few seconds, but you know, I've already warned Daryl. There might be a possibility that he's going to have to do a little editing. So and he may decide that it's not enough to worry about. Just let it be. By the way, Yah may also decide that he's not going to let me do any of that stuff, and he's going to just let me go right through the program, so that'll be that. And that would be the wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Okay, so we start every week with the Shema. Just in case there's somebody in here that I've never seen before, and I don't think there's anybody in here that I've never seen before right now. And I saw somebody earlier. Oh, JBL man, I'm not sure that I've seen you in here before. I think I have. But if I haven't, welcome. Okay, you can listen to the hanky blows. Yeah, that's not going to happen. You won't hear that. You're going to hear some sniffling every once in a while, but that'll be about that. Okay, so we start with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Yehovah is one, is what the Shema says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Yehovah is one. Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one." That means that there aren't three. There aren't 3,000. There aren't 3 gazillion. There is one Elohim who created everything that there is by the word of his mouth. Which means, the way that I think anyway, that means that he created the mouth before he actually spoke it. And therefore, Yeshua had to... The creator has to be the risen Yeshua, which is really kind of out there. But he did it with the word of his mouth, and that's the way it had to be. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Anyway, so the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today so that we can study your word, because it's by studying your word we make our minds, we renew our minds so that they become like your sons. That is our ultimate goal in this life. And so, Father, we bless you that you allow us to come together so that we can study your word together, so that we can get input from various different places, so that we're actually able to learn different perspectives on this word that you have, that you've given to us. We have people who are well studied, who love to come in and share, and I appreciate each one of them, Father, and I thank you for them. Bless each one of them in their studies as they go through the week and weeks, as you do me. So bless you, Father, for all that. We have some prayer requests, Father. Before we get to them, I'm going to do it this way. There are spirits in every room that is associated with a computer, out here on the thing. There are spirits that do not belong to you, Father. You created them, but they have rebelled against you. And Father, we would ask that you would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, confuse their minds, so that any truth that they hear today that comes from whatever source out here, that they will not be able to understand that truth. They will not be able to take that truth and twist it and then feed it back to us in that slightly twisted way, so that we get off the path, the straight and the narrow path that goes directly to you. Keep our eyes on you, Father, and on you alone, and only on your truth. And in that way, we will make our ways as quickly as possible to our oneness with you, which is the ultimate idea of unity, of the Shema. Thank you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. We know it's coming. In Yeshua's name, we bless you for it. And now, Father, there are prayer requests that we have. Four that came up today. One that is ongoing, that is my sister Sue Jones. I have still not heard, although I have asked for an update on her. But I'm relatively certain, Father, that you are taking care of her cancer. We've been asking for this for the last month and a half or 2 months, and I know that you are doing your work in her, and that whatever happens, it's going to happen so that your best for your plan works out. It is my request, Father, personal request, that you keep Sue here, because she is a valiant warrior for you, and praying for your saints. You know better than anybody that we need as many prayer warriors as we can get our hands on today, because this world is so wicked. So bless you, Father, for Sue Jones, and bless you for all the people that are here today who are prayer warriors as well. We have Die for Yah has been asking for prayer about the cancerous growths that they've found in her. She has a wonderful prayer request, praise report rather, that there was no malignancy found in her other than a lymph node that has been giving her trouble. But Father, you can take care of that as well. So, Father, we would ask that you would do that right now in Die for Yah. Take that malignancy and make it benign, or take it away completely. That's what we would ask. What we would ask of you, Father, that you would take that cancer away from her completely. And the same with Sue Jones. Just take it away. But however it is that you're going to do it, Father, you're going to bring healing to them. And so we bless you, Father, for that. Rip and Daryl. Rip just quit his job, Father, due to his. I mean, it's just been tearing him up that he has to work on these mandatory overtime days on the Shabbat, and He's been calling off sick for the last 6 weeks or so, and Father, it's gotten to the point where he just can't handle it anymore, and he's quit his job. And so, Father, because he's doing this, because he wants to obey you in your Shabbat, we know that you have something ready for him to jump right into. Father, lead him to it, or lead them to him. In Yeshua's name, we're asking it, and we know you're going to answer that in the affirmative. Also, Daryl quit his job due to health problems. He's not able to, just not able to handle it. It's tearing up his health. Father, we would ask that you would heal him of those problems. Heal him. And after you've done that, lead him to a job that is even better than the one that he had. We bless you for that, Father, in Yeshua's name. We also know that his wife is concerned about it, and we'd ask that you would comfort her in that, and that there would be no division in that marriage. In Yeshua's name, we ask it, and we know that you're going to answer that one in the affirmative as well. Amen and amen. Father, there are other unspoken prayer requests out there that people or maybe they've put them into the text and I just haven't seen them. Whatever the case is, Father, we're asking that you would bring your glory to pass through each one of those prayer requests, Father, whether you answer them the way that we want you to, or answer them in some other way that brings more glory to you, whichever. Bring the glory to yourself. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we bless you for it, Father. In Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. We are looking today at Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 3. We're actually going to start in verse 3. And then we're going to go right through chapter 27. 27 is a relatively short passage, but 26 is pretty long. So bear with me. We're going to read it all, and then comment on it all, and then go to the Haftarah. Excuse me while I wet my whistle. Okay, here we go. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach to the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. Excuse me just a minute. Shall dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall cause 100, and 100 of you shall cause 10,000, put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your Elohim, and you shall be my people. I, Yehovah Elohechem, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. Excuse me again. Okay, I'm back. Verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint unto you terror. That's happening right now, isn't it, over in Israel? I will appoint unto you terror, consumption, the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes, and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before the enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you, according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number. And your ways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you, that shall avenge the quarrel of covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered unto the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in 1 oven, and they shall deliver your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. Boy, does that sound... I gotta stop here for a second. Does that sound like the food that we get from the grocery store? Genetic modifications and stuff like that, where the food is absolutely worthless to us? In other words, we eat and we're not satisfied, and therefore we eat more, even though we're not... And we're still not satisfied, and we eat more because we're still not satisfied, and we end up getting obese. Not because we need to eat as much as we do, but because our bodies keep screaming for more nutrition, and we don't give it to them. Anyway, back to the scripture. And you will not for all this hearken unto me, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. My goodness. I lost my place. Here I am. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. Eating the children. I got to stop again. This reminds me during Hezekiah's time. That's what happened. 2 women entered into a bargain. Will eat my child, your child today, and will eat my child tomorrow. And when the second day came along, they'd eaten the first child. And when they came along to the second day, the second mother did not give up her daughter or child, whatever, whoever it was. And they went to the king, and the king rent his clothes. And that was the beginning of a revival that brought about. But it took getting to this point before Hezekiah would overtly rend his clothes and repent before Jehovah. Amazing. Verse 31. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries into desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land unto desolation. And your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I shall scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out the sword after you. And your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. And you shall be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left of you, I will send a faintness into the hearts of the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee, as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall upon one another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. Excuse me, I'm wet my whistle again. And you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of your fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Yaakov, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy their Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them. For I, Yehovah Elohechem. Wait a minute. Yeah, that's right. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their Elohim, I, Yehovah. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which Yehovah made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moshe. You know what? I'm going to stop there and do commentary on 26, and then we'll do 27 separately. I'll pause at the end of chapter 26. Yehovah promises blessings. This is verses 3 through 13. Yehovah promises blessings without end. Ephesians 3:20, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. If we will walk in His ways and not our own. If you walk in my statutes and keep my mitzvot and do them. Compare this to Exodus chapter 34. Shortly after the transgression of the golden calf, Yehovah promised Moshe to go with him to the promised land. In Exodus 33:14, my panaim will go with thee, and I will give thee nuach, rest, a resting place. Moshe's answer was, if your presence doesn't go with me and lead us out of here. Moshe is still interceding for Israel. Yehovah granted Moshe's request because in 33:17 he said in a Mark paraphrase, I like you and I am your friend. Then in Exodus 34, Moshe plays that card. In verses 5 through 7 of our passage here, Yehovah proclaims his name to Yehovah. Yehovah, Yehovah Elohah. It's interesting that he gives three names. Yehovah is the grace and the mercy of Elohim, while Elohah, the righteousness and judgment of Yehovah. The use of Yehovah twice shows his character of responding with double blessing to those who will walk in his judgments and statutes and commandments, while judging righteously and not over-punishing for any offense. The wages of sin is death, not deaths. Juxtaposing verse 6 with verse 7, we see how his character is shown by his name. There are three actions in verse 7 that correspond to his name in verse 6. Number 1, Yehovah keeps mercy. Number 2, Yehovah forgives iniquity and transgressions. And number 3, Elohah visits iniquity, not clearing the guilty. He is twice as ready to bless as he is to punish. Okay, Leviticus 26. While he only lists 10 verses of blessings for obedience, vice 30 verses of curses for transgression, the blessings will be twice as fruitful as the curses. After listing all of the curses for 30 verses, he shows his mercy again by saying that he will still forgive our iniquity if and when we repent and do his commandments, judgments, and statutes. He is twice as willing to show mercy than judgment. Now let's look at the particulars a bit closer. The particulars of the blessing. Can one walk in Yehovah's statutes and guard or keep his commandments and still not do them? Webster's 1828 has this for statute: an act of the legislature of a state that extends its binding force to all citizens or subjects of that state, as designated from an act which extends only to an individual or company. An act of the legislature commanding or prohibiting something, a positive law. Statutes are distinguished from common law. The latter owes its binding force to the principles of use and the consent of a nation. The former owe their binding force to a positive command or declaration of the supreme power. Okay? So, that's the end of the quote from Webster's 1828. So we can view Yehovah's statutes as his positive commandments. In other words, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, and you shall love Yehovah Elohecha with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, remember the day of the Shabbat to keep it holy. You shall labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Shabbat to Yehovah Elohecha. A commandment, on the other hand, is a bit different. Webster's 1828 says this about commandment. 1. A command, a mandate, an order or injunction given by authority, charge, precept. Why do you transgress the covenant of the commandment of Eloha? Matthew chapter 15. This is the first and great commandment. Matthew 22. A commandment, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. John 13. By the way, number 2, by way of eminence, a precept of the Decalogue, or moral law, written on tables of stone at Mount Sinai, one of the Ten Commandments. Number 3, authority, coercive power. For a positive commandment, there is no need to coerce. But sometimes there is for a negative commandment, such as, in Exodus chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6, it is written, you shall not make for yourselves an idol, nor any image of anything that is in the Shemaim above, nor in the Eretz below, or beneath, or that is in the water under the Eretz. You shall not bow yourself down to them, nor serve them, for I, Yehovah Eloheinu, am a jealous Elohah, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my mitzvot. Or also, you shall not murder. The answer to the question above is, I don't think so. The question was, let me read it again, can we walk in Yehovah's statutes and guard or keep his commandments and still do them? And the answer to that question is, I don't think so. The verbs parallel each other in verse 3. To walk, keep, and do are all synonymous. So whether the command is positive or negative, a blessing is attached to our compliance and a curse to our non-compliance. So to have Yehovah's blessings comply, his blessings are enumerated in verses 4 through 13. Okay, let me put that down where I won't see it. Okay. In verses 4 through 13, the fivefold blessings that Yehovah enumerates are all associated with the Messianic era and the ages to follow the recreation of the heavens and the earth. 1. Plenty and harvest. 2. Peace in the land. 3. Physical multiplicity of children and livestock. 4. Lack of either human or animal enemies. And 5. The presence of Yehovah among us. The curses, I'm going to stop there at the end of the blessings and ask for questions or comments. Are there any questions or comments? Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up and may take the mic.
Seeing how I comment a lot in here, I'd like to have a goat before me.
Yaakov, you have your hand up again. Go ahead and take the mic. You were there first and you dropped it for some reason. Take it away.
Do I have sound? Testing, 1, 2. Hello, testing. Okay, this pattern starts in the last verse of the previous chapter, and it always starts with, I am Yehovah, your Elohim, who has brought you out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. And then we see a reiteration of the covenant, and what I think he's told me to do when reading through the Torah every year and having done this for many years is pay attention that the Ten Commandments are the covenant. And we're told as much in Exodus 34:28 and also in Deuteronomy 4:13. It's the volume 2 law. Hello. Testing. Oh, it's 2 hours. I'm sorry. Let me back up.
Is that better? Okay, thank you. So you have this covenant, and if you study the Tanakh, the Torah, from a Jewish perspective, they are careful to tell you it's not just the Ten Commandments. And yet, the Torah itself says the covenant is the Ten Commandments. So how are we to look at this? In the reiteration of verses that give you the proper order of the Ten Commandments, they're viewed as commentary on what they mean in every place. From the point where the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, you can count about 30 times in the rest of the books of Moses this phrase about, I am Yehovah, your Elohim, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and so forth. And you always look for the Ten Commandments in there. And indeed, even through the New Testament, you see people like Paul follow that pattern. It's the covenant with Israel that's being stressed to remember, to understand. And the covenant is the Ten Commandments. In James, he says, if you break one, you break them all. So there's an integrity in the Ten Commandments that's not unlike vital organs in a body. Vital meaning that if that organ dies, the life in the whole organism dies. So you can't break one of the commandments without destroying the integrity of all of them, and death resulting from that. So we're given a lot of study to meditate upon and try for your own benefit as you spot these words that follow that pattern to always think in terms of covenant when you're doing so. And you'll see design behind it, and you'll see the integrity of the whole. It'll help you in your study of the New Testament. If you're reading through that, and you see this pattern, you'll see, oh, he's talking to Israel, because Israel is the covenant people. Why would he be telling the covenant to people who are not Israel? I yield the mic.
Thank you, Yaakov. That was very good. And you're absolutely right. Why would he give the covenant to people who are not his? That only makes sense. Do I have the mic, by the way? Yes, okay, good. I'm not showing it. So that means that since he extended that to many people who were out in the diaspora that were considered to be Gentiles in Asia Minor, Greece, and other parts of the world, that those people were probably, descended from the tribes of Israel, the 10 lost, or even all 12. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it until I can prove otherwise. And Patty, you're up. Take the mic.
Do I have mic? Mic check. I noticed in this chapter, and I had circled all the I wills. I also circle all the ifs. And if you go back into Deuteronomy 28, you'll find the I wills and the ifs also in that chapter. And I thought it was interesting that if you walk in my statutes, then he says, I will give you rain. And then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. Wait a minute. Oh yeah, I skipped over. And he says, I will give you peace, and I will accept you, and I will set my tabernacle, and I will walk among you. And then he goes in, but if, and if you despise my statutes, and I will do this unto you, and I will set my face against you, and if you will not hearken unto me, and I will break the pride. You can see all the I wills, which I had circled every one of them, and all the ifs. And if you read that along with Deuteronomy 28, it's just totally amazing what he will do if you do, and what he will do if you don't do. That's all I needed to say. Your mic.
Thank you very much, Patty. There it is. Okay, I do have the mic. Thank you very much, Patty. And you are welcome. You are not. I am. I like the name. It's very cute. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Can I get a mic check? I'm actually on my laptop at the cabin this weekend. Oh, great. Thank you. Hopefully I won't be breaking up here. As Jacob was saying about patterns, you know, it's so crucial that we always try to remember the patterns of the tabernacle and know that there are physical patterns that help us to understand the spiritual patterns. And one thing that dawns on me in verse 10, when he says, you shall eat the old supply. And in the King James, it says, and bring forth the old because of the new. Actually, when you look in the Hebrew behind this verse, you'll see the word panim within this verse. And it's translated as because, but panim definitely has to do with something being brought before you, in front of you, in your face. And you know, because it's in front of your face, it's something that is to be drawn to the heart. You know, it's something that should cause circumcision, actually. To me, when he's speaking of something that you will put into your mouth, for example, it is, I believe, a physical pattern of something that he wants us to understand spiritually, which food often has to do with his word. Because remember, he says, and this is what he tested them in the wilderness all about, was, you know, he did this. He gave us manna so that we would understand that, that man lives by every word that proceedeth from Yah. And so we are to consume his word. So when he says to bring forth the old, I think there is a reason that the old comes first here, and then the new. In other words, you have to understand his words from the beginning, his Torah in the beginning, in order to understand the new. And you are to consume both. You know, I know that in a lot of religions today, let's just say, they kind of do away with that old grain or that old word, you know, they put away the Old Testament. But, you know, here I think he wants us to remember, you know, what comes first. There is an order to things. And I believe he teaches us many times over in many cycles of things that we first start with the ways of old, and we always remember this, and we always consume it first, the ways of old, because that's where we will go back to. So I believe verse 10 is helping to teach us, in a spiritual sense anyway, that we are to bring forth the word of old first, and that will help us to consume the new word, or the better understandings. So, yeah, I just wanted to add that in there. I just think, like Yaakov said, patterns are so important, because the more we see the patterns, the more I think we will understand the ways of Yah, you know, truly. So, anyway, that's all that I have. Yeah, there's the good connection right there, Bobby. Old wine and new wine, old wineskin, new wineskin. Just think about that. There's a great connection. Thanks. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Yeah, very good stuff. Very good. We cannot understand unless we have a basic grounding in the old. Okay? So, and that's going ahead and using Marcion's terms for the old covenant and the new covenant. Nothing really new about the new covenant of Leviticus chapter 26. We're going to go ahead and go to the cursing. We've already read the chapter, so we're just going to move right into the commentary. Okay, the curses associated with noncompliance are manifold and much more detailed than the blessings. I think the detail is given to help discourage disobedience. I sure certainly would hope so. Anyway, contrary to the doctrine of absolute sovereignty, no free will, it didn't work as Yehovah would have it because of the Yetzer Hara, the evil urge of man. When Yehovah created man, he wanted us to freely choose to love him and obey him. In order for us to be truly free to choose, he created us without any inclination towards either good or evil. It would be our choice to obey and incline to good or disobey and incline to evil. When Adam chose to disobey, he inclined toward the evil and passed that inclination to his descendants. The church calls it, erroneously, the sin nature. What is more true is that man is born with both an urge towards spiritual good, the Yetzer Tov, and an urge towards fleshly evil, inclining more towards the evil due to the choice of our father Adam. Now, that's, by the way, is the Yetzer Hara, the inclination towards the evil. Now, we can still choose to obey, and in that become more like Mashiach, feeding our urge to the good, or we can choose to disobey, feeding our urge towards the evil. It follows that when we feed one urge, we starve the other. Verses 16, 17. The first curse for disobedience is terror of our enemies, because Yehovah has set his face against us. Do you think that may be the driving force behind the war on terror? In Numbers 6 and verse 25, the Aaronic blessing, Yehovah's face shines on us. He turns his face towards us. In other words, the Aaronic blessing presumes that we obey Yehovah. The result of Yehovah setting his face against us is that we will be ruled by those who hate us. Is this not the facts of life for American Christianity astray, ruled by those who hate us? These are the subtle hints to repent. Guess what happens if we're too dense to get it? Following are four sets of seven curses associated with our disobedience. If you just read each grouping enumerated in verses 18 through 20, 21 through 23, 24 through 26, and 27 through 39, you'll see clearly that each of the seven plagues is progressively more severe. This puts me in mind of the groups of judgment from Yah in the book of Revelation. The seals, chapter 6, the trumpets, chapters 8 and 9, the thunders, mentioned but not enumerated in 10, verses 2 through 4, and the vials in chapter 16. Excuse me just a minute. Verses 18 through 22. First the rain stops, and the ground hardens like our hearts. Then the animals come along, and the animals don't all run on four legs. They abort our children, pass diseases like mad cow to our livestock, reduce our populations, and make everything we do and everywhere we go profitless. If we're still too dense to understand our situation, there's more to come. Verses 22 through 33, up to now, Yehovah has been on our side, gently nudging us in the right direction. Now he's going to get seriously serious about showing his displeasure. He's going to get personally involved in awaking us to our need to repent and do his will in Psalm 40 and verse 8. He'll bring in serious enemies, not just to chastise us, but also to remove us from the land by stages. Stage 1 is siege in verse 25. Stage 2 is scarcity in verse 26, which is a result of being under siege. If that doesn't get us to repent, Yehovah will finally get mad. Scarcity will become famine, which will result in cannibalism, and finally death by starvation. Then he'll allow the desecration of the corpses by burning them on the same pyre as the idols we followed after. Abhor is an especially strong word. Webster's 1828 says this about abhor. It's from the Latin abhorro, from ab meaning against, and horreo, to set up bristles, shiver or shake, to look terrible. It means to hate extremely or with contempt, to loathe, to detest or abominate. Subtly, gently, and then more seriously trying to get us to repent without success, Yehovah will treat us as we've treated him. We must obviously have rejected him to get to this point of debauchery and decay, so he will reject us in return. Even our enemies will be amazed at the rejection Yehovah heaps on us for such willful disobedience and spiritual adultery. Even in that rejection, Yehovah is showing his mercy. It is in his rejecting us because of our idolatry that he makes it possible for the Gentiles to be engrafted into the nation of Israel, as it says in Romans chapter 11, verses 15 through 23. For if the casting away of them, that is, the Jews who would not accept Yeshua, okay? And this is not just Jews that won't accept Yeshua. We're talking about the Jews that actively worked against Yeshua and his people, the anti-missionaries, if you will, okay, of their day. Okay, if the casting away of them be reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. For if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if Jehovah spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of Jehovah. On them which fell, severity, but towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For Jehovah is able to graft them in again. He is Jehovah, Jehovah Eloha, doubly ready to show grace and mercy instead of judgment, as we saw earlier. In verses 33 to 35, his final rejection is actually ejection from the land. Remember that the land belongs to Jehovah, not Israel. Remember what we saw last week, Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Okay? Here's one of the reasons that he tells us that when the sojourner wants to come and sojourn with us, that we are to accept him. Okay? Because we wanted to sojourn with him, and he accepted us. We are to reflect what he has done for us. When we reject him, it is his right to drive us off the land, as he did in the 8th and 6th centuries BCE, and again in the 2nd century CE. Those who are not killed in the sieges, the famines, and the pestilences resulting therefrom will be carried away and subjected to servitude by fear of our enemies. We will trip over each other in our haste to escape the personal retribution that Jehovah inflicts via our enemies. Excuse me just a second. Okay, I'm back. Verses 40 to 46. But when we confess our lawlessness and repent of it, calling out to Jehovah for deliverance, he will return us to his land. I believe this is occurring even as we speak among many in the movement, as it were. This is exactly what Daniel did in chapter 9 and verses 4 through 19, where it is written, And I prayed unto Jehovah my Elohim, and made my confession and said, O Jehovah, the great and dreadful El, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Jehovah, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Yehuda, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass which they have trespassed against thee. O Jehovah, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, and to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To Jehovah our Elohim belong mercies and forgivenesses. though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of Yehovah our Elohim to walk in his mitzvot, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy Torah, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the Torah of Moshe, the servant of Elohim, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake unto us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem, as it is written in the Torah of Moses, Moshe. All this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before Yehovah our Elohim, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath Yehovah watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for Yehovah our Elohim is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Yehovah our Elohim, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Yehovah, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, the holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. O my Elohim, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Yehovah, hear. O Yehovah, forgive. O Yehovah, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own and for thy sake. O that my Elohim, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. This is the kind of attitude we need to show to Yehovah in our repentance and confession of iniquity to him. Daniel took ownership of not only his own, but his nation's iniquities and sins, and repented as the representative of the nation. Daniel was of the tribe of Yehuda. Chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us that. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 5. So he could represent the nation as a leader of the king's line in Babylon. We need to do the same for our families as Daniel did for Yehuda and Israel. The Torah just told us earlier in chapter 26 that we need to take our sins, our father's sins, and we need to confess them and rebuke them and repent of them. Many of us have curses on us that come from generations past. From generations past. We do not receive the eternal consequences of those sins, but we do reap the physical consequences of them if they have not been confessed and repented. And so we need to do that. We need to confess our sins and the sins of all of our fathers. If we can find out exactly what those sins are, then we can confess them specifically. And we can look back into our histories, probably, and find the transgressor, even if he's 50 generations back. I was having nothing but car troubles. I was nearly bankrupted by car troubles. Okay? A friend of mine, who is in the deliverance ministries, his name is Alan, and some of you people know him, said, you know what, I've been thinking about this, and I think that you have a generational curse on you. Someone back in your past, someone your father, your grandfather, or further back than that, was probably had sinned grievously in the matter of his mode of transportation, whether it was a wagon or horses or whatever. oxen, whatever. Someone back there probably was a part of that. Okay? I think you need to break that curse. Okay? And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I said, you know what? That makes perfect sense. That makes perfect sense from Scripture. And so, I confessed whatever that sin was, whether it was a... I said to Jehovah, maybe someone in my past stole, you know, was involved in my father was a mechanic. Maybe he did something to somebody that was absolutely wrong, was a sin, and it's never been confessed, and I don't know anything about it. So I went before my father, and I said, my father in heaven, and I said, Father, I don't know what it is that's causing this, but it certainly does seem to be a curse on me. My car has cost me $15,000 in the last 3 years. This is not normal. Never had this kind of trouble before. Okay? And this is a car that he gave me, basically. So I said, there must be something back there, whether it was my father, his father, or a great-great-great-great-grandfather somewhere. Father, somebody broke your Torah and didn't confess it. It's never been confessed or repented. I am here right now, Father. I take ownership of that sin. I take ownership of it, Father, and I ask you repent. I'm repenting of it, and I'm asking your forgiveness for it. That was over a year ago. I haven't had any car troubles since. Real car troubles. You know, things like needing to have oil changes and tires, that happens. It's just wear and tear. But no major catastrophes. Because I confessed that sin that I had no idea where it came from. But I took ownership of it and I confessed it. And I've reaped good from it. In that I'm not reaping any bad from it. Okay? That's all I got, and I'm willing to entertain questions or comments on the Torah up to the end of verse of chapter 26. And Yaakov, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
I wanted to present an alternative view on where Daniel came from and what his line was. In Daniel 1, it tells you of Judah, but reading into it that Daniel was automatically from the king's line might be too far, because in Judah there was Benjamin, there was Judah, there was Levi. In Ezra here we read of the sons of Pinchas, Gershon, of the sons of the Talmud, Daniel. And that's emphatically saying Daniel was from the priestly line. And that information really makes sense in view of Daniel chapter 9, which you brought that out very well. When they were in exile or had sinned, or even at the dedication of the temple, King Solomon had prayed, according to Leviticus 26, if they're in exile and far away and turn to you, you will hear them. And this is exactly what Daniel did. But there's more to that. Because Leviticus is preeminently a book about the priesthood, the dedication of them, and what they are to be mindful of, how they are to teach his ways to Israel. And this is where Daniel accepted that responsibility, that mantle that came down to him through the generations. And he was such a unique individual at the time of the exile that when he was crying out on behalf of the nation, he didn't let the laws of foreign nations deter him from praying three times a day for Minka or Shacharit, Matrid Minka. He opened his shutters where he lived. And even though he was prominent and eyes were upon him, it did not stop him from making his prayers. Well, that was his priestly duty. And the family of the Tamar in particular, they were given the charge of setting up the tabernacle. The tabernacle and keeping it and setting it up is a chronometer. It's a timepiece. It's a prophetic timepiece. So the ability to set it upright and do it accurately was given to him as a firstborn son in his lineage to be able to do that. And when he's concerned and he prays, how long, you'll notice the sequence of sevens all the way through Leviticus 26, all the way through the book of Daniel. He fasted 3 weeks, three sevens, 21 days. Then he was heard, and the angel was sent to him. What was he praying about while he was fasting? He was considering Solomon's prayer about the dedication, which was based on the section of Torah called Mishpatim, which we're looking at today. He was reading Jeremiah's letter, Jeremiah 29, to the captives, and wondering how long their exile would be. He was considering the subject of Shemitah years. It's become very in vogue recently to do that with Jonathan Cahn's book, The Harbinger, and such related material. And what we find in this Torah passage is it's intimately wound through the book of Daniel in many, many places, as we shall see today. And Daniel was cognizant of all these things. He studied them. They were on his mind. It was in his DNA to understand timekeeping because of who he was. The book Leviticus in English, it has the word Levi at the front, which is attached from the heart. In the book of Malachi, the priests are the ones who he deals with first to return their heart prior to him returning to all of Israel back to him. When he does his work among the priesthood, they are refined, they are purged, and then they're ready to do that work among both houses of Israel. And in fact, Levi was scattered in both houses throughout Israel, and they're consecrated in Leviticus to him exclusively. So when you consider a subject like degrees of holiness, the children of Levi are more holy in the sense of set apart because of their obligations and responsibilities to conduct that ministry that they're called to. And even the priesthood within Levi has another degree of holiness. And then a high priest would have even a greater degree. So Daniel is a preeminent example of how to handle the responsibility of what someone has been called to. Had it been another person, perhaps they might not have detected the patterns that are found in Mishpatim, in this section of the Torah, to understand how long. And as we get into chapter 7, I don't know if I'll be around here that long today, but this comes up again as related to Daniel chapter 5, but I'll wait. I'll hold off until then. I've said a lot. I just want to say that, you know, in church, they presume because of Daniel 1, that Daniel was from the king's family. I want to submit for consideration that there's other scriptures to come to bear on this that suggest he was from the priestly family.
Thank you, Yaakov. Very, very excellent commentary. If I may, I changed my notes. Sort of the end of the thing here. I'm going to read what I changed it to. Okay? I didn't. All I did was add the thing about the Aharonic line. Daniel took ownership of not only his own, but his nation's iniquities and sins, and repented as the representative of the nation. Daniel was of the house of Judah and the tribe of Levi, according to Ezekiel chapter, or Ezra rather, chapter 8 and verse 2. So he could represent the nation as a leader of the Aharonic line, a faithful priest in the nation of Yehuda and Israel in Babylon. Okay? So, excellent, excellent. Thank you so much. That will be better later. Okay. Patty, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Oh.
I wanted to ask a question. In Leviticus 26:1, and you shall make you no idols, nor graven images, neither rear up the standing images, neither shall you set up any image or stone in your land to bow down unto them, for I am the Lord your God. Now this is my question, and I listened to you very carefully on Mark when you mentioned a generation curse on your automobile, and somebody had broke Torah way back then. You don't know who, but we carry those generation curses. And now this is what I'm going to get to. Last Saturday I received a phone call that my son Jeffrey and his wife lost their little baby. She was 5 months pregnant and she lost a little girl. It just really broke my heart. But then when I went to the wedding, I noticed it was a Catholic wedding and it was all in Latin. And I noticed that after they gave their vows, both of them walked over to the statue of Mary. And Maggie laid up some flowers at Mary's feet. And they both bowed and they prayed using the rosary. And I kind of really wondered, I really do. But then I was having a lot of problems with my older son, Scott. He seems to keep going back and back and back, committing the same thing over and over with wild women. And they take him for everything he has. But he doesn't seem to learn. But when I was a Catholic, we took him back to New York, back to Syracuse, New York, to visit his grandparents, and noticed that they too had been practicing witchcraft. And my mother-in-law, and I'm getting to thinking that I'm putting possibly what I need to do is to go back and to repent for them of sins and of generation curses. And you think you already have done it. I thought that I had already went through generation curses, but there is so many of them. And of course on my two sons, my last two sons, they carry Indian heritage there, and they too are in the witchcraft and the shama and all this and that. So, like Mark, I'm gonna have to really go back and be like Jeremiah and just weep for my children and break the generation curses. I'm probably going to have to just sit down and write note as to all that's coming to my mind, because my kids are in sad shape. They really are. And I really don't, I claim the promises for them, that is for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Excuse me for you saying the word Lord. Right now it's quite, it has me running around in circles. I mean, how many times do you have to go back and we may have to go back to four generations. And I don't know what all my family was into. And we family, both my grandparents came from Scotland, and how much of the old Scottish gods that they bring with them, you know, and just sometimes you wonder, where in the world do you start? And I know that when I read about Abraham, he prayed for his nephew in Sodom and prayed that if there just be one righteous person or ten, he started off with 10 righteous people. And then you hear Moses praying for not only his sins, but the sins of the people. And Daniel and Jeremiah, which is the weeping prophet, how he prayed and wept for his people. And then you see Elishua, or Jesus, weeping for Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. You know, and he wept over the city, over the people, over their sins, in which these are the sins that he himself had put on his own body, for by his stripes we are healed. So I really got to go back and really do some soul searching and repent for the sake of my children, and that they will make it, and that these curses, because I pray for them daily. I pray for this little baby daily. I prayed for her. And now she's gone. It really breaks my heart. I was so looking forward to that little baby. I'm going to release the mic before I cry. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. There's a question there. And you're absolutely right. We need to ask Yah if there is a generational curse, if we're seeing that we're just not being blessed in a particular area, we need to ask him, is there a generational curse? Something that, you know, we don't know why this is happening to us. Can you please reveal it to us? And if we do that, he will be faithful to tell you, somehow, reveal it to you. Because he doesn't want you to live in the curse, not at all. He wants you to live in his blessings. So, you know, that's what we have to do. We can confess that there are sins in our past that we don't know anything about, but I think we need to, if we see that we're not being blessed in this particular way, that we're told that we will be blessed in Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 3 through 13, and in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 14 through the end of the chapter 70 something, if we're being cursed in some way that, and we don't know what the source is, we can ask him. He knows what it is, and he will reveal it to us. Okay? He may do it through some strange agency like Alan. But he will do it. He wants those curses done away with, and it really can't be done until it's confessed. Okay? To the third and the fourth generation of them that hate him. Okay? We lose the eternal consequence of that sin when we no longer hate Yehovah, but we still have that physical consequence that comes down to us. Okay? So that's what I'm saying about that. So, yes. Are there other questions or comments? Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic, bro.
I just wanted to point out, Yah talks about this twice in this chapter. Beginning in verse 33, in the midst of your sin, he says, he will scatter you among the Gentiles and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desert and your cities, ruins and the land, enjoy its Sabbaths. So as long as you, bunch of sinners, are out of it, it will enjoy its Sabbaths and rest. He talks about this again down in verse 43. For the land was abandoned and enjoying its Sabbaths while you were out there paying for your crookedness. I think if we remember, or we at least consider, that there's always a connection between his people and the land, and how, in my understanding, it's one of those physical patterns that matches the spiritual kingdom pattern, that the land and the kingdom are actually one and the same, that it makes sense because Yah separates clean from unclean. He wants to keep his house clean, his body clean. And we read about this again all over the place. Even Messiah spoke about it regarding body parts, you know. if one body part's not doing its job, chop it off, you know, better than the whole body to be defiled. Shaul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 and tells us that we are to judge, and that we best judge and eject the uncleanness from the body. And it all boils down to this concept, this pattern of the land, of the body, of one, you know, being one with him means being clean, being kept clean, and to keep the uncleanness out. So we should always pay attention to when he talks about the land, because he's, you know, that's our home. You know, that's where we're going to. That's our goal. You know, just like the goal of Torah is Messiah. Well, the goal for us is this land. We need to get there. So pay attention to when he says and he correlates his people to the land, because that's when there is either blessing or cursing. It's going to be related to the land one way or another. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out. I yield the mic.
Thank you so much, Ken. You're absolutely correct. Are there any other questions or comments out there? Are you hearing me, by the way? I've got the mic locked on, but I'm not seeing the mic. Okay, thank you. If there aren't, we'll move on to chapter 27. Okay. No more hands. No questions in the text. Here we go. Chapter 27. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the persons for Yehovah by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be for the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if from a month old, even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the estimation 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, for the female 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability that vowed shall the priest value him. And if it be a beast, whereof men bring an offering unto Yehovah, all that giveth of such unto Yehovah shall be holy. He shall not alter it, nor change it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange shall be holy. And if any unclean beast, of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto Yehovah, then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad. As thou valuest it, the priest, so shall it be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. And when a man shall sanctify his house and be holy unto Yehovah, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctified it, will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. And if a man shall sanctify unto Yehovah of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof, an omer of barley seed at 50 shekels of silver. If he sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation, it shall stand. But if he sanctifieth his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him the money according to the years that remain, even unto the year of Jubilee, and it shall be abated from thy estimation. And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. And if he will not redeem the field, or if ye have sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it goeth out in the Jubilee, shall be holy unto Yehovah, as a field devoted, the possession thereof shall be the priest's. And if sanctify unto Yehovah a field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation unto the year of Jubilee, and he shall give thine estimation in that day a holy thing unto Yehovah. In the year of the Jubilee the field shall return unto him to whom it was bought, of whom it was bought, to him to whom the possession of the land did belong. And all thy estimation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerah shall be the shekel. Only the firstling of the beast, which should be Yehovah's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it ox or sheep, it is Yehovah's. And if it of an unclean beast, then he shall redeem according to thine estimation, and shall add the fifth part of it thereto, or it shall not be redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thy estimation. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto Yehovah of all that he hath, of a man and beast, and of a field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing most holy unto Yehovah. None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the field, of the fruit of the tree, is Yehovah's, holy unto Yehovah. And if a man will at all redeem of his tithes, he shall add thereto a fifth thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Yehovah. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy, it shall be redeemed. These the commandments which Yehovah commanded Moshe for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. In Leviticus 27:2, we see a man able to make a singular vow. Singular, from the Hebrew word palah, this is Hebrew 63:81, which means to separate or distinguish. This vow is one in which the man is setting himself, someone, or something apart unto Yehovah's service. The priest would give an estimation of the person's or the thing's value, and then lease that thing or individual until the next Jubilee. Please notice in verse 4 that the estimation of value for the female between 20 and 60 years of age is 30 pieces of shekels of silver. For how much did Yehuda sell Yeshua to the Sanhedrin? 30 shekels of silver. Coincidence? I don't believe in coincidences. Yeshua died the death of the adulterous woman. Numbers chapter 5, verse 11 and following. Verse 8 speaks of a man poorer than thy estimation. I don't think that is talking about his financial portfolio so much as his health and ability to be of service to Yehovah. When we offer something to Yah, we are not to change what he vowed, what we vowed. Verses 9 and 10. Hananiah and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who made a vow and then held some back, come to mind. All that we offer by vow can be redeemed for its estimation plus 20%, a restocking fee, as it were. Actually, when we went back, when we want back what we've freely given to Yehovah, taking it back is like stealing or defrauding Yah, I think, and the restitution statute takes effect. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered to him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. Okay, so if you steal something, or if your neighbor loses something and he's your enemy, and your neighbor loses something and you don't return it to him, okay, or try not to return it to him, okay, you get to return not only the principal but also 20% user fee, as it were. Okay, in verses 14 through 25 deal with giving our house or fields to Yehovah. The value is one silver shekel per bushel of barley yielded per year for the 50 years between Yovels. Okay? It's actually 49 years between Yovels, but whatever. An exact record of the field's yield for the last few years would be required to make an accurate estimate of value. Also, the time until the next Yovel determines the amount of the field is worth. 33 years until Yovel, 33 silver shekels per average bushels of barley yielded in the estimation. At least that's how I read that passage. If the steward wants to redeem his field, he may, by adding 20% of the number of years remaining. 10 years remaining equals 12 silver shekels per average bushels yield. Okay? In verse 26 to 34, they have to do with the clean and unclean beasts vowed to Yehovah. You mean we can offer unclean beasts to Yehovah's use? Yep. Do you suppose that the Levites used, say, camels or donkeys to carry stuff from city of refuge to city of refuge, or from Levitical city to Levitical city? Of course they did. I'll absolutely bet they did, and it won't be a gamble. I'll be able to take that to the bank. Being unclean to eat or sacrifice does not make an animal unfit for use, just as being a Gentile doesn't make a person unfit for Yehovah's service, especially one who would be after Yehovah's heart. Look at the mixed multitude and such folk as Nebuchadnezzar or Naaman, both of whom we will see in the kingdom of Mashiach. The tithe of the land equals one-tenth of all the produce after expenses. If you wanted to give cash instead of the tithe in kind, you could do so by adding 20% to its value. In other words, if the total increase of your field is 10,000 bushels, your tithe is 1,000 bushels, or 1,200 shekels of silver. You are not to inspect the yield, just count it. Okay? Same with the flocks. The tithe is for the use of the priests, who are wholly dedicated to Yehovah and have no inheritance in the land. Now, in that light, if you're going to if you're giving a tithe of your flocks, you count all of the flocks. Say there are 10,000. You must give of the 10,000 increase of the flocks. You must give 1,000, and they must be the best of the 1,000 because they are going to Yehovah for His service. Okay? You are not to give any kind of blemished thing to Yehovah. It's that simple. Okay, and I'm open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion. Are there any questions or comments? Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you for bringing forth that information that I have on this about Daniel. Recall Daniel 5, the handwriting on the wall, and what happened in that day, how there were words that were written. The king saw it, says his knees knocked together, probably something else happened. Like Lord Nelson said, bring me my brown bridges. And there's a map that goes into the valuation. And it comes up in this chapter in verse 13. And from this, you know, it's mentioned five times in Scripture that a shekel is 20 gerahs. And from the words, thy estimation, these priests had to do this transaction business about offenses and judgments, and they had to be educated. You know, they did know basic math. If people presume nobody understood math, they were rather adept with it. In that passage, many, many tackle verses, there's a scheme of numbering there. And this numbering doesn't only apply to like cattle, and valuation of people and slaves and such things, also has to do with timekeeping. Okay? So you see the value of the words that appeared equal 126 shekels. Value of one shekel is 20 gerah. 20 gerah per shekel is 126 times 20, 2,520. From the year that the handwriting appeared on the wall until the towers fell in New York City was 2,520 years. So these passages are prophetic, and Daniel 2 is all about Nebuchadnezzar having a dream and seeing those towers fall. And when Nebuchadnezzar saw them in his dream in Daniel 5, it tells you about in type the end of a system, that whole global economy pictured in the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. In the previous chapter, we looked at verses 18 and 19. I talked about your heavens becoming iron and your earth bronze, and maybe it's vice versa. But then Daniel is writing about the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. So these things are not coincidental. They're tied into each other. And when you get down to this part, it's tying into today. And we are at the end of that global economic system. We have been, we're on overtime here, 14 years now, of gold, silver, bronze, and iron that was started back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And all world trade has been ruled by a global maritime sea law ever since those days. The value, you see, we look at a passage like this without knowing anything, and sometimes we might think it's boring or, oh, that's cute, you know, we get a view into how they did things back then. But this has bearing on all of time. Daniel brings that out to us, and we all are intimately aware that Daniel has a very profound connection with the book of Revelation. So when we consider like how to study and dig into things, these tools, like Leviticus 27:13, that give you specific information, a shekel equals a dirah, there are tools to go and analyze what else we find in Scripture. This is what Daniel did and others have done down through time. One more comment on that. The word dera, or a similar word to it, I'm not sure if it's the exact same word, it also means chewing the cud. Now, clean beasts chew the cud and divide the hoof. This is a metaphor for rightly dividing the word and meditating on the whole counsel of it. And when you're in a judgment, and exile is a long judgment, 2,730 years, the way the math breaks down on a judgment, the house of Israel, the northern tribes of Benjamin, is that in the year 720 BC, 722 to 21, that's when the last deportations of the northern tribes occurred. The judgment was 7 times 390 years. That brings us down right to today. The last 390-year period of that seven-time cycle, according to the Mishpatim in Leviticus 26, that last 390 years has featured King James Bible, or Bibles being written in the language of the people. Something's being restored in that last seven that was missing during the other six cycles of 390 years. Each end of those cycles is punctuated by some despot being raised up in the earth with a sword to punish the apostasies of Israel in exile. It's very profound. Alexander the Great was the first one. And there's others like Genghis Khan. So if you do history and you look at it, and you look at these judgments, he is faithful to his word to perform it. He's watching over his word to perform it. When we get down to the end points, we've been given everything we need to survive a transition into what's coming next. Unfortunately, the heart of the people has been far from him to perceive exactly who they are, where they are in history, and how this all relates to him. We're talking about the big picture here. All of world history, all of Bible prophecy, all of tribal migrations, language mutations, and now a judgment that's coming. When he says, study, I will show you great and mighty things in Jeremiah, this is the kind of things he wants to show his people if they have a heart to receive it. Many don't. Many do not want to hear all about this. But we should know, we should preeminently know, coming back, returning from exile, claiming to love Torah, we should be almost painfully aware of just how much is going on and what a strategic, you know, precipice we're at. And if we don't transition this time with him, we're in peril, great peril. So we need all the information we can get. A lot of people will say, well, no man knows everything. Well, some know more than others. Some have been shown things, and they've been shown if it's from him, it's for the benefit of all his people, to benefit them. And others who are either jealous, envious, ignorant, they don't like being told things they don't know. You know, we see a lot of that competition rise up among people who particularly shut down to the Word or to the Holy Spirit and don't want any more than they already have. Anyway, these passages, they might seem boring when one does not know much about Scripture, but when you can look at the big picture and see how it fits together like a jigsaw puzzle, because he shows you, not because you figured it out, but when he shows you how it fits together, we stand in awe of him, and it humbles us. We don't know it all, but we want to hear about it. So much could be known, but it starts out with reading it as we're doing, repeating it, and chewing the cud.
Amen. Chewing the cud, ruminating, thinking about what you're doing, meditating on the word. That's chewing the cud. Very good, Yaakov. Very, very good. That was good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Truth and Ken, take it away.
Yeah, I'd like to present a different outlook on this chapter, so bear with me, and hopefully I can be clear on what I present here. I think there are two important points to note. Verse 25 says that all these estimations are according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So one thing to remember when it comes to anything good in this world, anything that is of Yah, he wants us to remember the patterns of the tabernacle. And all measurement is in accordance with the pattern, the tabernacle. This is why he gives us the shekel. It's a measurement according to the tabernacle, okay? That's my first point. The second point, when you look at verse 8, how is a person valued? According to his ability. Okay? He pinpoints here, for one who is not in a status position, such as, let's say, a father, a man, a leader of a house, a mother with children, etc., or if it's someone who is simply poor. Again, I feel this is poor in knowledge, in spirit, in wisdom. That he's measured according to his ability, what he can do. Now, where do I tie in with that? I think about the parable of the talents that our Messiah gave us. It's not that each man is worth more to Yah. It's just a matter of his ability. You know, certain people have different abilities, and so he gives us accordingly. He doesn't want to give any one person too much ability, you know? I mean, too much responsibility, I'm sorry, according to his ability. So then he then talks about this redemption in values or estimations. You know, you see that a man who is of a good, let's say, teaching age, from 20 to 60, he's estimated at 50 shekels, whereas a woman at that same age, only 30. Does that devalue a woman? I mean, does that mean she's any less than the man? For all you women out there, I say absolutely not. This, the way I see it, is his way of showing us the responsibility in planting the seed, so to speak, sharing the knowledge of the tabernacle, the wisdom, passing it on. He expects more from a man than he does the woman. There is a authority role in the house. There is authority and authority role in the kahal. And so he puts more responsibility on the man than he does the woman. Same with the woman, let's say, compared to her son. Okay, her son is valued a little less. Well, that's because he's learning from both his mother and father. But still, the father being valued more, he has more responsibility than the woman does. Then he goes on to even talk about in the field. I mean, throughout Scripture, the field is referred to a place where we must sow and reap. We must do his work regarding the seed, you know? So sometimes one will go out of his house and will join at another place, you know, have an assemblage somewhere else. and hope to pass his word on to those lost sheep of the world, and help them grow. But after some time, from what I see in jubilees and such, in these cycles of things, Yah wants men to stand up in those places. Not that the same man who left his house to come and teach those in the field continually forever. I mean, these men in the field should stand up, begin their own kahal, have their own house, become that man who will then begin in this pattern with the tabernacle, where he is valued at 50 shekels. All of these things, I think, the way I see it, in his cycles of things and how he measures us against the tabernacle, are all about our duty as a servant. You know, it's not that one man or one woman is worth more or less than another. It's just what he is going to give us to share with those in our lives. This is how I see what he's teaching us in Vayikra chapter 27, his ways of authority through a house, through a land, through a field, you know, things like this. So anyway, I just wanted to share that. I hope it makes sense. If you have any disagreements, please shout back at me, okay? Thanks. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Once again, excellent commentary from everybody that's been on. This is really, really good. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Okay, not seeing any. So we'll move on. I'll read the three verses of the Haftarah. And they are Isaiah 1:19, Jeremiah 16:19, and Ezekiel 12:20. And here is Isaiah 1:19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Jeremiah 16:19. O Yehovah, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from ends of the earth, and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and wherein no profit. And in Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 20, and the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and ye shall know that I, Yehovah. Isaiah describes what will happen to us if we follow after Yehovah's heart. It's part of a larger passage, verses 16 through 19 in Isaiah, which say this: wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith Yehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Sounds conditional to me, that if being so prominent and all. It says, if ye be willing and obedient, but if you can keep every precept perfect, not if you can keep every precept perfectly all the time. Does your lifestyle exhibit obedience and a willingness to change your opinions and doctrines if Yehovah shows you new to you truth? If so, this promise is for you. If not, you're in trouble. Because verse 20 says that he'll make it so you're devoured with the sword. Jeremiah, in verse 19, chapter 16, shows us another thing that will happen if we follow after Yehovah. Excuse me just a second. Verse 19, O Yehovah, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in the day of afflictions, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth,
and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein no profit. The Gentiles will seek Yehovah out and ask him to show them the truth, because he will have made them sick of the lies that their fathers have inherited and passed on to them. And whom will he use to teach them? He'll use you and me to teach the Gentiles his truth. I hope I'm up for the task. How about you? I think that this will be our job in the kingdom millennium. But if we choose to not obey him, Ezekiel has our fate in verses 18 through 20. Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling and with carefulness. And say unto the people of the land, thus saith Master Yehovah, of the inhabitants of the Jerusalem, of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness, and drink their water with astonishment. And in her land, and that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am Yehovah. All that we worked for and all that we built will be in ruins because we were unfaithful to the Elohim who bought us. Do you see the contrast between Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Jerry and Zeke. Jerry has Yehovah's answering the Gentiles who call upon him, and Zeke has Yehovah turning away from Israel who does not. The contrast is sharp and clear. It all has to do with their heart attitude, humility versus pride. The bookies had pride, giving the bookies had pride, giving 17. a reference to football odds. Humility not only covered the spread, but won the game. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. So, pride was giving 17, but humility won. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portions for today. Any questions or comments? Let's see. Welcome, joyful girl. I don't believe I've ever seen you in here before. Not by that nick, anyway. Shabbat shalom to you. Any questions or comments? Yep, you're welcome here. We study the Torah portion for the day. We triennial Torah portion for the day. We then study something from the Proverbs, or from the prophets rather. Then we're going to be looking at the Psalm in just a minute, Psalm 90, and then we're going to look at a portion from the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, and we're going to be there for a good long time today. So we do this every Shabbat. We begin at about 10:30 in the morning. Okay, and that's where we get our Torah portions right there. By the way, we are right now currently about 2 weeks behind the Messianic.WS Torah portions, and we'll make that up. I'm going to be looking for short Torah portion comments and jam a couple together to catch up. Anyway, Psalm 90. Since there aren't any questions or comments, I'm going to move on to Psalm 90. And let's see, I gotta actually type that into the search box here. Psalm 90. Here we go. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou, Elohim, thou turnest men to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. Repent, you children of men. Make teshuvah, you children of men. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight, as yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night, thou carriest them away as with the flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, like grass groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Let me begin verse 7 again. For we are consumed in thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale. The days of our years, 80 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. Yet their strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Return, O Yehovah, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us, the years we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto thy children, and let the beauty of Yehovah Elohechem. And let the beauty of Yehovah Eloheinu be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. What better place to live than in Yehovah? Moshe says here that Yehovah has been Israel's dwelling place for all generations. Not will be, but has been. By the way, this is a psalm of Moshe, not of Asaph or of Ezra or of David. Okay. Moshe led Israel out of Egypt, in case anyone is wondering. They had not lived in the land for at least 3 generations, but they had been living in Yehovah all that time. Do you suppose it's possible that the man of El was speaking metaphorically and spiritually? Moshe says in verse 3 that it has always been Yah's way to allow nations to turn away from him, but to call out a remnant to make teshuvah, repent, and return to him. Time is irrelevant to Yehovah. The nation can be removed from him for 1,000 years, or just a day, and he will still call out his remnant. I know that verse 4 speaks of the original creation in days and the prophetic calendar of thousands of years. I do not disclaim that truth, but its context here is one of redemption of the exiles. He exiles and he calls his redeemed. Notice a part of the verse that is often overlooked, and as a watch in the night. There are at least 2 watches in the night. So to strictly interpret this passage as a day equals 1,000 years would be a mistake if there were no other scriptural evidence to the day millennium interpretation. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 12, it is written, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of Yehovah the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heaven and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of wicked men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with Yehovah as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Yehovah is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. His long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of Yehovah will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, all these things that we see now shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and reverence, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of Yehovah, wherein the heavens shall, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 12. Peter, under the Ruach's inspiration, arguably saw Psalm 90, verse 4, as meaning a millennium equals a prophetic day, and vice versa. My point is to not be so wed to the interpretation as to allow our faith to be shaken if it doesn't work out the way we thought it would. The passage's most unstrained interpretation is that Yehovah is timeless, having created all by the word of his mouth and being transcendent of his creation. Moshe is speaking in of the Egyptians particularly, the men in general, in verses 5 and 6. They are as asleep. I think that means they are not even aware of all this calamity being a judgment and wrath of Yehovah. They just go about life as if in a sleep. They flourish and they wither, and it seems like it's just dumb luck. There is no conscious effort on their parts to be blessed or cursed. They are just clueless. But we are mindful of him and his dealings with us. We are even more mindful of our sin and iniquity than when we remember just how just and holy he is. Yehovah is a consuming fire, and in his wrath he will consume those who will not repent and walk in his ways. Verse 8 says that he sets our secret sins before himself and shines the light of his countenance on them, the same countenance that Aharon said would shine on us in Numbers chapter 6, in the Aharonic blessing. I think the reason the shining is a bit different, I think the reason the shining is a bit different, don't you? We deserve to have our lives pass in his wrath. We've earned it. Our years are as a tale. No one would ever believe the judgment we deserve. 70 years is probably about all we could stand, 80 if we're especially hardy, but the life is more just existing when we are receiving his wrath. And as much as we know that our calamities are due to Yehovah's wrath against us, we really don't have a clue as to what we really deserve, as he tells us in verse 11. When Moshe says, "Teach us to number our days," I don't think he's talking about counting how long we've lived or how long we have left to live. I think he's talking about Yehovah teaching us to live to him one day at a time, to value the time as given unto Yehovah. I think this is what Shaul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 30 and 31, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Messiah Yeshua our Master, I die daily." The word number is the Hebrew word 4487, mana, to weigh out. That puts a picture in my head of a butcher weighing meat on a scale. He needs to be very careful to give a just measure, or he'll displease either Yehovah or his customer. Neither is a good thing. But if he provides a just weight, everyone is happy, the customer, the butcher, and Yehovah. While Moshe asks to be satisfied with Yehovah's mercy, it has been apparent throughout the psalm. It is his mercy that lets us live through the wrathful judgments, so that we will call on him to be merciful. He asks to be made
glad according to the days of affliction. That might seem merciful and gracious to Moshe, but it's nowhere close to the mercy and grace of Yehovah, who will provide exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or even think. He asks that Yehovah's work appear to his servants. Shaul tells us that Yehovah's work is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of Yehovah, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works, which Yehovah hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Are there any questions? If you have a mic, and you, Truth and Ken, you have a mic, and you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. If you have a mic, and you're new to us, and you have a question or a comment, raise your hand, open your mouth on the mic, and we'll answer your question or accept your comment. And if you don't have a mic or you're afraid to get on the mic, write it in the text, and if I hope that I'll see it. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you can take the mic. Take it away.
Yeah, it's interesting. I see, and you were leading on this, Mark, that there is prophecy here. And one thing that just jumped out at me, because my buddy Mark here that's spending the weekend with me and I were doing some scripture study yesterday on this exact point about Ezekiel laying on his side, right? 390 days for the house of Israel and 40 days for the house of Yehuda, even though the 40 doesn't make sense to me, since we know that they were in exile for 70 years. But it's interesting to note here that Dawid mentions this number here. Where is it at? Let me find it. He says in verse 10, the days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength, 80 years, yet their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. It's interesting that the house of Yehuda was cut off and was taken away for 70 or 80 years. I just wonder if this isn't prophetic here from Dawid. And in terms of prophetic, Mark was mentioning about the day is unto 1,000 years. I too agree that he's speaking of the creation week, and that how the seventh millennium is all about the Sabbath millennium, when he will come and be with us for that 1,000 years. It's a millennium of rest, or Shabbaton. And that was verse, where was that at? See if I can get the right verse here. Somebody help me out. I'm sitting here looking at these things, and it's passing me by. Verse, come on, someone help me out. verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. So there you see the day is unto 1,000 years. And he goes on to say, and as a watch in the night. I can't help but think, we know through tradition anyway, that there are four watches in a night. And as Mark mentioned, referring back to also 2 Peter chapter 3, Kepha was teaching about the coming of Messiah, and he pointed this out, about a day is unto 1,000 years, and thus is the coming of Messiah. On that seventh day. Well, it's interesting to note that if you look back here, verse 4 in Psalm 90, he also points out as a watch in the night. So if we know there's four watches in the night, could he be alluding to a 4,000-year period, because after 4,000 years of mankind, the light came down to the earth, didn't he? just as he will come in the Sabbath millennium, he also came after the fourth day, so to speak. So this could be a lot of prophecy here from Dawid given to us. I also really like when he talks about us being grass. There's a lot of connection to that. If I can find that now. Gee, I'm having problems finding anything today. Verse 6. Well, starting in verse 5, in the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In verse 6, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it's cut down and withereth. And, you know, again, he's speaking of, I believe, walking in the light. As we see in Yochanan or John chapter 10, or I'm sorry, chapter 11, I think verse 9. Let me see if I can pull that up. John 11 verse 9 says, and Yeshua answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light in the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. I think that's a correlation to what's being said here in Psalm 90 about us being like grass. So anyway, just good to make some connections and see the different ways that Yah presents his ways, his concepts, and how we are to discern and to make all these connections to better understand him, so that when our Messiah does come, that he doesn't tell us, I knew you not, you workers of iniquity. So let's keep on searching and getting to know him, brethren. I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. Good stuff. Thank you for backing me, and thank you also for giving us your insight. And Yaakov Israel, you're up.
First, shalom, Jacqueline, welcome. This psalm, you know, it fits in so well with everything we've discussed so far today, because we're talking about Daniel wanting to know and understand on a big picture scale, and this is what we're presented with at the beginning of the psalm. His point of view is millennial. To him, 1,000 years is as a day. And we need to number our days, as Mark was saying, to be conscientious about how we are to live. We're ever going to get a glimpse of a bigger picture, it's going to start out from us being conscientious about how we're living today. And that's where it starts. In Ephesians, we read the verses, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Well, that's the same pattern in Psalm here. It says, number our days, apply our hearts to wisdom. Walk circumspectly as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We read elsewhere in Scripture, this is the day the Lord has made. Everybody knows that. So is Paul contradicting him, calling the days evil when he has made them? No. We could be living through an evil time. But I view this, and I'll give you my reason for doing so, as discussing the subject of timekeeping, redeeming the timekeeping. If you've looked at Jewish divisions of Torah, you've noticed that 1/6 has to do with timekeeping. Seder Moedim, the order of appointed times. And when it says redeeming, that means buying back the timekeeping. The days are evil. Well, are the days inherently evil in themselves? No. Unless we're not following his ways. Let me ask the question for thought. How many days on a pagan calendar are pagan? All of them. Not just Christmas, not just Easter, or anything else. They're all evil. This word circumspectly in the King James Bible, circumspect is only used twice in the entire King James Bible. It's in Ephesians 5:15 and in Exodus 23:13. It says, be circumspect. That's the word shomer in Hebrew, observant, watchful. As Mark would say, guarding. Okay, so we are to guard his way of keeping track of time. And circumspectly, you know, in English, it means to walking about, like we were talking about, conscientiously. And when we're getting back to timekeeping, we're coming out of exile. The end of 23:13 Exodus, it says, don't make mention of the name of other gods. Well, how is this done? Naming days for planets, which were in turn named for pagan gods, and then keeping track of time the way the world does. Preeminently how this is done. Evil days. Everybody takes it for granted, for the most part, and thinks there's not much to it. That's just the way things are. But he said, don't even let it be heard out of your mouth. Why? Because it communicates, when it's so ubiquitous, it communicates to young ones, ignorant ones, people who haven't thought about it, that that's an accepted way of doing things. But is it his way? One more point on this. That millennial point of view that he has as a language peculiar to it. And, for example, when we read in Hosea, after 2 days, he will revive us, or will he revive us? In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Well, that's speaking about a 2,000-year period. We're 2,000 years beyond Yeshua now. After every second day comes the third day, common sense. And the message on the third day, as Truth in 10 was pointing out, is all flesh is grass. So after Adam, 2,000 years later was Abraham. It was a third day, third millennial day. After Abraham, 2,000 years was another third day. Then Messiah appears. You shall be fishers of men. John the Baptist comes on the scene. What's he quoting? Isaiah 40. What's the message in Isaiah 40? Comfort my people. How shall I comfort them? Say, all flesh is grass. And here we are, 2,000 years beyond Yeshua. We're expecting the spirit of Elijah in the earth again today. And what message should we be expecting along with that? All flesh is grass, according to the pattern, and showing us not to live for this life, here, preeminently, first, but to live with eternal values in mind. In Psalm 90, we're presented with a perspective from heaven, millennial days, and then reminded of our existence that's like a vapor, like grass. It springs up, it fades, it withers, it's gone. So I think there's agreement between the two. I agree with Mark that you cannot say, well, this is only what it means. But I also think that we should look to obtain that millennial point of view and learn that language. After the phrase, after 2 days is millennial. In most verses you will find, if you look it up and consider the prophetic relevance of that. One case where this comes up a lot is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua. He was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. He wasn't in the tomb 3,000 years. That can't be millennial, okay? But then in Hosea, where it says after 2 days, we're talking about the resurrection from the dead for everybody. That has to be millennial. So you can learn this and discern it. It takes time. People make mistakes. But by all means, be open to consider it, reflect on it. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Yaakov. And that is exactly right. Just because it says that it's 3 days and three nights doesn't mean that it's 3,000 years. Although... that's just because it says a day doesn't mean that it's 1,000 years. That's where our Seventh-day Adventist buddies completely screwed up. Okay? Or does it mean that a day equals a year? You know, they took the Daniel 2,560 years and they applied that as days, 2,560 days rather, and applied that as a day equals a year, because somewhere in Scripture a day equaled a year. Okay? Now, they used that interpretation to go from the time that Daniel was carried away into Judah was carried away to Babylon until the end of 2,560 years would come out to I believe it was the Day of Atonement in 1843, and so they knew that the rapture was going to happen in the Day of Atonement of 1843. And they found out after they had sold everything that they had and given it all to the poor, and, you know, after they'd done all that and they got on their Sabbath garments and they went out waiting for the rapture to happen, and it didn't happen. And they called it the Great Disappointment. And they said, well, what's wrong with our figure in here? This doesn't make any sense. 2,520 years, rather, 2,520 days. We know that that's right, so, wow, where did we go wrong? Oh, we didn't realize there's no year zero. So they decided, some of them anyway, decided that, you know, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Well, shame on me, because a bunch of people said, well, you know what, we didn't have that year zero, so it's 1844. And so those particular people sold everything that they had, what was left or whatever, and they got on their Sabbath garments and they were waiting in 1844. And they had the second great disappointment. And then they said, well, but that's, yeah, from the Miller Group. Exactly, Patty. They were Millerites, and even Miller didn't go out the second time, okay? But Ellen G. White did, okay? And Ellen G. White said, well, obviously, then he wasn't coming for the rapture, he was coming for something else. And then she comes up with this heresy called the investigative judgment. And now God himself has got to investigate to see who's righteous and who's not. Excuse me? Are we talking about the same Elohim? Obviously we're not. At least not Ellen G. White and I. Okay, because the Elohim that I know knows everything. He doesn't need to investigate anything. He knows who's righteous and who's not. He doesn't have to investigate that. So he didn't come for some investigative judgment. That's a load of hooey. Hooey! That stinks. Whew. So, Jackie, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
I hope I can say this to where you guys see that I'm agreeing with you, but I see it a little differently, okay? Shabbat Shalom, everyone. One, when it says, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day unto the Lord. For us, that is 3 days, okay? 3 days and 3 nights. We know time here. We are on the earth. Okay, but heaven's timetable and our timetable is not the same. And how I see this is you have a small wheel, and that wheel is turning, and it's turning very fast. But the outer wheel is turning also, and that's turning very slowly. The outer wheel to me is heaven's timetable, which is no timetable fulfilling towards us. Okay? So as that little wheel is turning, the big wheel is turning also. So as the little wheel is turning 3 days and 3 nights, that big wheel is also turning, and that's how I get that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. It took that big wheel to turn 1,000 years above. But the earth, which is the little wheel, represents the little wheel, it turns faster. So you see, I agree that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. But I also believe that the understanding of a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Because when it is said that Adam, the day that you eat, you shall surely die, we know that Adam died before he was 900 and something years old. Well, if a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, Abraham died that day. But then you have, after the flood, now you have a completely different thing about 120. So that's just my perspective.
And thank you, Jackie. I can see where you're coming from. I won't agree with it 100%, but I can see where you're coming from. Are there other questions or comments? And I don't think it's heretical either, by the way, Jackie. We're allowed to see things differently and still love each other, right? Okay, so, other questions or comments? Then let us move to John chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses first. And wait a minute, I added some stuff to John to what we're going to after I put up the post on WordPress, and I didn't change it all in WordPress. So the things that you may be looking at, okay, they're gonna. I've added some stuff to it. Okay, so here we go. There it is. Okay, chapter 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. For so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's as far as we're going to go for now. And we'll start at verse 13 and after questions and comments. Yeshua begins by applying Yehovah's covenant name to himself and then likens himself to Israel by saying that he's the true vine. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. This is, by the way, from Psalm 80. Okay, we're going to be looking at 8 through 19, but there's going to be a little break. So here we go, Psalm 80.
Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with a shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by may do pluck her? By the way, do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O Elohim of hosts, Elohim Tsevaoth. Look down upon from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch which thou madest strong for thyself. Pardon me. His audience knew that Israel was the vine of Yah in Psalm 80. They also knew what he was saying, that he is the branch and that he is the right hand that planted Israel. This is Yeshua. Knew that it was, that his audience knew that Israel was the branch, or was the vine rather. So, verse 16 through 8 through 19. Psalm chapter 80. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Yehovah Elohim of hosts, Elohim Tsevaoth. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Every branch in Messiah that doesn't bear fruit is taken away, removed from the vine. But every fruitful branch gets pruned, and which, by the way, is not fun for the tree while it is happening. Okay? Pruning hurts. Okay? Please notice that the branches were not removed, are not cast in the flames immediately. He waits for the branch to wither and become lifeless, graciously awaiting the branch's repentance and call for mercy before having it cast into the fire, in verse 6. In verse 4, he says that only those who abide in him, that is the vine, can be fruitful. And in verses 7 and 10, he tells us that what abiding in him entails. His words abide in us, and we keep his commandments. Keep is from the Greek word, 5083, tereo, meaning to guard from loss or injury. Same thing as shamar. Okay? Guard from loss or injury. In other words, we guard his commandments so we don't lose them or let them become less than they were intended to be in our lives. This can only be accomplished by the work of Ruach in our lives. If we tried to keep them in our own strength, we would utterly fail. But the grace of Yehovah is the indwelling Ruach HaKodesh, who gives us the power to overcome the world and to live and walk as Yeshua lived and walked. We can walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. If we submit to Ruach HaKodesh, in verse 7 of John chapter 15, if Torah abides in us, we will receive the desires of our hearts because they will accurately reflect the heart of Yehovah. It is by keeping his commandments that we can... Sorry, wait a minute, I messed up. It is by keeping his commandments that we can be joyful, in verse 11. In verse 12, he enumerates one of his commandments. Notice that in verses 10 and 17, he said, keep my commandments and these things, both plural. But here he names one commandment, singular, and that it reiterates Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. If thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am Yehovah. Notice that in 1917, we are not to hate our brother, neighbor. Do you suppose that would mean Yehuda for us and us for him in Luke chapter 10? I think so. But we are to rebuke sin in his life. This is one way to live out verse 18 and John chapter 15 and verse 12. You are not loving your neighbor by letting him sin. In fact, you are hating him. Do you think that Yeshua rebuked sin in his Talmudim? You betcha. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23, where it is written, "From that time forth began Yeshua to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Kepha took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Rabbi, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Kepha, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of Yehovah, but those that be of men." And I'll open to questions and comments up to verse 12 of John chapter 15. Any questions or comments? Hattie, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
As you were reading John 15, which is one of my favorite chapters, they're all my favorite chapters, but I do love John 15. I'm thinking about, you know, and I went back into Psalm 51. This kind of goes along earlier to what I said on the mic. Have mercy upon me, O God. Then I go down and it says, wash me. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. Now, going back to what I said earlier, and that goes for my kids as well, I acknowledge all the transgressions, you know, going back to four generations back, as I shared of the, you know, the generation curses. And then verse 4, against thee, and only have I sinned. So I'm confessing not only I'm taking their sins upon me, and I'm confessing those sins. And then I wanted to go back down to verse 7, and it says, purge me. And I want to go down to verse 10, and it says, create in me a clean heart. Now I want to have doing that with my children, that my children will return back to the Savior. Create in them a clean heart. Also create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away from thy presence. And you, that was kind of going along with John 15. Cast me not, you know, cast me not away, or, you know. And then restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And so each one of my children had come to the Lord. I'm just going to use the English words. I'm sorry. I just get confused with all these Hebrew words. You understand me, Jack. We talked about this yesterday. I'm praying that my children will all come back to the Lord, because every one of them gave... I prayed with Scott on my knees when he was 9 years old, because he said he wanted to be a new boy. And I prayed with him. And I'll never forget this. The next morning, he got up with such a smile and such a joy in his little heart. And he says, I know I'm a brand new boy. I'm a brand new boy now. And I can remember when I prayed with all my children. And they all have gone astray to their own devices. But I'm still praying for each one of them that they will return, as it says in Malachi, return back, return back to your fathers. You know, we turn back. And that's how I'm praying. And then verse 14, deliver from all blood guiltiness. And that means I'm praying for all this witchcraft, all this paganism, all this stuff to be removed from their backs, and any generation curses that's also upon me. So this generation curses I'm really working on very, very, very hard, Mark, as you stated earlier, and I stated earlier also on the mic. So I keep going back to Psalm 51. I'm going to just be in that psalm. I'm going to be praying for each one of my children and for myself, that they will get to know their Messiah and come back to their Savior. Your mic.
Thank you very much, Patty. And don't worry about being confused about the Hebrew words. We understand. You understand us when we talk, when we use them, right? Okay. Well, then, you know, we understand you when you don't. Okay. So don't worry about it. We know where your heart is. Okay. So, let's see. I greeted a bunch of people, but I missed Punked Godfather. Welcome. Are you actually a Sicilian and you are a godfather? I am Sicilian. I am not a godfather, but I am a Sicilian. So. Welcome to the room anyway, and Shabbat Shalom to you. We are right now studying in John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 12. We have already looked at Leviticus chapters 26 and 27, three different scriptures in the prophets, and Psalm 90. So, Jackie, you have your hand up and you can take the mic.
As always, when you guys start mentioning scriptures, my mind goes elsewhere. Same topic, but elsewhere. And this is what came to my mind. For with the mind I will serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. You see, serving the law of God is fulfilling the law of righteousness. Serving the law of sin will bring forth death. The works of the flesh brings forth death. And Paul shows what these works of the flesh are. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. One of the things that people really need to understand that are still involved in what we call worldly Christianity, okay, is this. The Torah does not teach us to commit adultery. It does not teach us to commit fornication. It does not teach us to be unclean. It does not teach us to be lasciviousness. It does not teach us to have idolatry in our lives. It does not teach us witchcraft. It does not teach us hatred or any of these things. This is why the Torah is the law of righteousness. Always has been, always will be, no matter what. This is why it says in the book of Romans that the spirit of life in Yeshua HaMashiach has set me free from the law of sin and death. I have been set free from the law of sin and death. When was I set free? When I went back in the beginning to Genesis and started learning about what? The Torah. That's when we were set free. Because when that happened to us, we died to the body of sin, and we awake to the body of righteousness. Why did we need to awake to the body of righteousness? So we could fulfill the law of righteousness. What is the law of righteousness? The Torah. That's where I got when you were talking. Your mic act. Oh, sorry. please forgive me, Mark. I didn't mean to step on your authority here. Your mic, Mark.
Thank you, Jackie. I appreciate that. I realize in most rooms you just pass it on to the next guy that's got the hand. Okay. I understand that. Okay, so thank you very much. And you know what? Your point is well taken, Jackie. And, you know, this is the beauty of doing this thing in an interactive way. We're reading through the scriptures, and as we're reading through the scriptures, we all see something. You know, I wish that we could all get on the mic and share what it is that the scripture brings to our minds. Sometimes while I'm reading through my commentary, that will awaken something in your brain. You'll remember something that you read, and it'll jive with what we're talking about. Please bring it up. Okay? We want all of your participation if you are willing to do it. Okay? I need to learn every bit as much as anybody else in this place. I am not perfectly like Messiah Yeshua, but I will be. Okay? when I'm in the resurrection, I will be. Okay? Until then, I got this flesh that I got to deal with, and you might be able to steer me away from something or steer me towards something that I need to be steered towards. Please, let us hear. It's not just me that needs this stuff. It's everybody else in this room, too. That's why we're all here. Okay, Acts of Torah, you're up. Take it away.
Shalom, everyone. Thank you, Mark. I'm going to take a minute here because when I read these the commandments, when I read the Torah, and when as we're reading John, and our Messiah is talking about love, and you know, well, first of all, you know, my parents are pastors to a huge ministry, and I see here that actually we're going to be talking about Pastor David later on, who I read some of his stuff that he's writing about the Hebrew roots and everything. You know, my parents are pastors too. They pastor a bunch of pastors in Africa, and I was supposed to take over their ministry. And we talk about love a lot, you know. Oh, you know, you don't seem to be loving James. The whole gospel is about love and love and love. And I make it clear that the foundation of love is truth. The minute you lie to somebody, especially about God, is the spirit of witchcraft. So all these people that are going around against the Torah, you know, and I'm trying to point it out to my family, to my parents, that Mom, Dad, you don't understand. You and all these other pastors are standing in front of people, and you are telling them that the law no longer applies. You and Christians, you know, because what we used to believe, what I used to believe is that we kept all the commandments, we just don't keep Sabbath. You know, we don't commit adultery. It's all in the spiritual sense. You are committing adultery with another gospel, another way. And I tried to point it out. Mom, Dad, do you know why he says, I don't know you? I don't know you because I don't see you on my Sabbath. I don't see you at my Passover. I don't see you when I called you on the day of unleavened bread, the high two Sabbaths. I don't see you when I tell you to gather on first fruit. These are all about me, what I came to do. I don't see you when I tell you to sound the shofar. I don't see you during the Day of Atonement. I don't see you at my Feast of Tabernacles. I don't see you. I don't know you. Oh yeah, I was at the Christmas party. I was at the Sunday morning. I was casting out demons. I was doing all these things. I don't know you. Those have nothing to do with me. Because if they don't speak according to the law, there's no light in them. And are you trying to say what we're saying is not the real thing? I said, Mom, there's no middle ground in God. It's either you're in or you're out. If you don't have the law, you'll be judged without the law. If you have the law, you'll be judged by the law. And it sounds like it sounds like so mean. So if I said, Mom, do you know the minute I lie to you about God, I do not love you. Actually, I am performing witchcraft, because we understand witchcraft back in Africa. Witchcraft is trying to manipulate somebody's mind to believe something that is not true because for your own gain. So I said, it's the spirit of witchcraft that's standing behind pulpits every Sunday while yet getting paid for it. It makes me tremble. and my family involved in this. And I told him, I said, the mark of the beast. Right now, we're keeping the Sabbath. We don't have the mark because no one can buy or sell save those who have the mark of the beast. They already have it. It's the mark of disobedience. They're the only ones that are buying and selling on Sabbath. And I'm trying to point all these things out. But you know what? We've had poop smeared on our car. We've had pastors go public about us. Me and my brother are out here in Los Angeles, and we are, you know, and people are starting to come to us. They're walking out of the churches, and we don't know it all. We don't have it all, but you know what? We come here, and we just keep it simple and read the Torah. But now we have to worry us again with Judaism. Now, some of us are falling into Judaism. Some of us are trying to be Jewish, and that's why these pastors are also going on the pulpits and saying, look at those, they're trying to be Jewish. Now we're wearing our kippah. Now we're reading from prayer books. Now we're doing all this stuff rather than just keep them simple. Keep the Torah, the simplicity of it. You know, so there's the enemy is everywhere trying to get his hands into everything. So, and the only way I know how to share love, it's by telling people the truth about the Messiah. But how do I tell the people the truth about the Messiah? I keep it simple. It's sin. Sin is breaking the law. Repent of breaking those Ten Commandments. Don't repent of some sinner's prayer. Repent for breaking the Ten Commandments. And they ask me, well, what are you? What are you? My parents would come and say, well, what are you then? What are you? I said, I am part of the Commonwealth of Israel through faith in the blood of the Messiah, and I'm keeping the Torah through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. So, you know, so much has come against us. So much has come against us. And I'm telling you, these people are going to be coming out more. There's more and more and more and more of them. These pastors, they're going to go in the pulpit and they're going to be coming to attack. But if they don't have anything negative to say about us, as long as we are keeping the Torah in spirit and in truth and not trying to add to it and not trying to be like Jews and do all this stuff, you know what? We will be fine. We will be fine. So, and it's just, we are heading for a time like there's never before. It's going to be sick out there. And us, you know, because you guys understand everything that I'm talking about, you know, the Bible says if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall be the end of the ungodly? It's such a narrow road. How do we love one another? Some of us in the Torah community attacking each other, worrying, you know, and going against it. Just say, we're starting to get ugly. We're starting to get ugly. The enemy knows how to start dividing and causing people to disagree over nonsense and things that don't really matter and are not salvation issues. Let's keep it with love. How we treat each other. We're all new into this. Nobody has this perfectly yet. We're all Gentiles coming out of our craziness and our wildlife, coming to learn the Torah. So every Sabbath we keep learning. You want to attack another Torah teacher? You want to do all that? You want to know? It's time to all come together and just start worshiping in spirit and in truth. Nobody has this all. We're in exile. We can't keep all the commandments perfectly, but we will. So what is love? Love is truth. No matter what, you tell the truth. And don't lie about the Messiah, because once you lie about the Messiah, all love is gone, and that's 99.9% of the religious world. And it breaks my heart, because my parents, once who wants me to take over their ministry, I can't. I can't, because I fear the living God. I cannot get paid for lying to people. So I'd rather sit here in my apartment with my tiny little group every Sabbath and humble myself and ask the Father to write his Torah on my heart. And I thank you for allowing me to speak. May Yah bless you and keep us all in prayer over here. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Appreciate all of that. And you're absolutely correct, man. You're absolutely correct. Yaakov, you have your hand up. You may take that mic.
Yeah, anybody who wants to turn clannish in the sense of shutting
shutting out everything else that's going on, just being religious. That's obviously not Torah. That's wrong. You live in the world, you're part of it, you have to interact with it. But you do insulate to a degree, because you can't partake in what the world does. Nevertheless, he was friend of tax collectors and sinners. So that's very true. And it's never a waste of time to study Torah. If you listen to Joseph Gooden, he will tell you that the highest form of worship would be eating a meal with him, dining with him. But that's in fact what we're doing when we're chewing Torah, when we're discussing this in our private time, you know, worship time and that. But it's for a purpose that we do it. He went out at night, got alone. Then he went and ministered. And we shouldn't forget his example. But your ministry, without the anointing, without the word being fresh, is going to come to a very hard, difficult task. If you're trying to do that without spending that time with him, learn to balance, know what it is, minister from that quiet place as you go out and then recharge, refresh. But don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. And for some of you, you're homebound. This is what you have. This is what's available to you. And if you're capable of getting out and interacting with others, you should, because one day this will go away. You won't have this available to you. So receive it as a gift from him. Make the most of it, as I'm sure you all do at this time, and be blessed with it. He provided this. It's good for what we're doing here, and he approves. I definitely know he approves. But don't neglect, you know, the needs of others.
Thank you, Yaakov. Very good. Very good admonition. If you have a place that is kosher, okay, as Truth and Ken brings up in the thing, if you have a place that's kosher to which you can go and study Torah on the Shabbat, then you ought to be going there. You're absolutely right. But if you don't, which is the reason that we exist, is so that, because there are a lot of people that don't have that opportunity. That's why we're here. Okay? I could, you know, there's a really good shul only about 6 miles from here. And I could go there. You know? But I think Yah wants me to be right here doing this. Okay? So, that's... You know, that's why I'm here. I'm here because there are people out there that need somewhere they can go and get good teaching. I'm not the best, but I'm pretty good. So I'm going to pass my mic now to Truth and Ken. You're up, bro.
I can't help but think when Yochanan is writing these words, he's remembering and referencing what he first said at the beginning of Yochanan, or John chapter 1, where he, the Messiah, is the word of Yah. So every time that he wrote these words, for example, verse 7, if you stay in me and my words, well, that would be his Father's words. That would be Torah. Because we know that according to what Yochanan wrote at the end of chapter 5, if you believe in Moshe, or if you do not believe in Moshe, how could you believe in me? For he wrote of me. And we know that, as Sheol says in Romans 10, verse 4, that Messiah is the goal of the Torah. All these things that Messiah says are of his Father. not something new, as it's taught, not something new. And those words that Mark read about pruning, I love to think of that, because we know that he does teach those that he loves. He does spank them, so to speak. He also helps to make more clean, you know. He cleanses them through his Spirit. And all this is an act for us to accept and to begin circumcising our heart. That's the result, I believe, of his pruning. He prunes and we circumcise. And that circumcision hurts, as Mark says, because you're truly cutting against the flesh. And this is what we're battling, you know. We're battling the flesh every day, sometimes every moment. But we can only be successful if we do it in him, with his Spirit, with the help of his Spirit. It's the only way we can do it. So don't ever turn that away. You know, we got to dig deep, as that verse I just posted, 2 Timothy 2:15. You know, we got to be diligent in what we're doing, so that he can prune us, continue to prune us. Because remember, we can fall away. Kepha or Peter talks about that, how we can fall away, but we've got to be diligent and continuous throughout our lives, at all times, and work towards the goal. The goal is Messiah, and we can get there. I know we can, and I love being in this room, because there's most everybody in here is working towards it as hard, if not more, than I am. So, hallelujah. I yield the mic.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. Thank you very much. Okay, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or our first 12 verses of the Brit Hadashah portion? Jackie, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Okay, now I can take it. You know, I've always wondered, why was it that Paul was instructed to go unto the Gentiles? It always puzzles me. Why would he have been instructed to do that? And my mind went back to Abraham. Abraham left his father's country. After he left his father's country, what happened to him? He had something happen to him. What was it? He was circumcised. He was not circumcised when he was in his father's country. He was circumcised after he came out of his father's country, out of his father's house. Okay? Then you see something that's so amazing to me. When Abraham wants a wife for his son, where does he send the servant? He sends the servant to his brother's house. His Nahor. Nahor is Abraham's brother. Where does he send him to find a wife for Isaac? To an uncircumcised house. Because Nahor didn't go with Nahor's lineage did not go with Abraham except for Lot. But all of Abraham's siblings stayed with their father. Abraham was the one that was told to leave his father and go to where I'm sending you. And it showed me a picture of where you have Paul going unto the Gentiles. And this is why when Yaakov made this statement, I could understand exactly what he was saying. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah. Most have been falsely taught that a Gentile nation is a non-Jew, but do not think it means Israelite other than Jew. And then he says, Gentiles is plural in the nations of Israelites in exile. So you see, I can see this because of the fact that where Abraham sends his servant, and then Rebekah and Isaac turn and send Jacob to the same place. Why? He wanted to bring the uncircumcision to the God of Abraham. He wanted his family, his brothers, his siblings, his father's children to know his Elohim.
Thanks, Jackie. Very good stuff. Any other questions or comments? Torah portion, Haftarah, Psalm, or the first half of the Brit Hadashah? All right, then we're going to move on. John, chapter 15, and verses 13 through the end of the chapter. It is written, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things have I heard of my Father. I have made known to you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before you. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you, for my name's sake, because they knew not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Okay. Yeshua speaks to us as his friends. There is no greater love than his love for us, since he gave his life that we could live. He proved that he was our friend by his substitutionary atonement. Now we show that we are his friends by doing as he commands. His commands are only those that Avinu gave him to reveal to us. You mean he's keeping secrets from us? Absolutely. If we knew all the stuff that he has planned for us, we'd be jumping off buildings in our hurry to get to it. In verse 17, he says, these things, not this
thing. And then he enumerates one thing, to love one another. In other words, Ephraim loving Yehuda and vice versa. He is not talking about only the command to love one another, but all the particulars that go along with loving one another. Those are the last five commandments, the bones, of all the commands, judgments, statutes, and ordinances, the meat, that we are able to obey that fill them out. The reason that we need to fill the bones out, the reason that we need to love one another, is given in verses 18 and 19, where the world hates us because we are Yeshua's friends, and they hated him long before they hated us. Their hatred of him caused their hatred toward us, and they do hate us. They smile at our little fringes and our love of Torah and obedience thereto, but the smile hides their contempt. Remember the O.J. song, Smiling Faces, Sometimes? Pretend to be your friend, smiling faces, show no traces of the evil that lurks within. Yeah, I'm telling you, even the O.J.'s got it right. Now, who persecuted Yeshua while he walked the earth? The political authorities did it to Yeshua. Expect persecution from similar quarters. The political authorities play as if they love Yehovah Yeshua by their actions, but their actions reveal that lie. If the political powers of the U.S. and Israel loved Yehovah, they would not be giving away his land as if it were theirs to do with as they please. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Yehuda and Ephraim in the land, but everything to do with the world's treatment of the land itself. And you see who's being persecuted in the land, don't you? They are the religious Jews who are awaiting soon coming for them. When Yeshua comes in the clouds of heaven, they will be the ones who say, Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yehovah. Psalm 118, verses 21-27, where it is written, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the day which Jehovah hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. We have blessed you out of the house of Yehovah. El is Yehovah, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Much persecution will come at the hands of fellow believers, quote-unquote, who will persecute us for his name's sake. They will think that they are doing it in Yehovah Yeshua's name, while they will actually be taking his name in vain, for they are worldlings, not spirit-filled. They will be Christians, not Jews. In America, it is Christians who hold political, judicial power. It is Jews that hold economic power, which drives the political, judicial power, but still. They hate us because they first hated him. And since they hate him, they also hate Avinu. We are the face of Yeshua to the world. We sometimes don't represent him properly, but that isn't the point. All they see of Yeshua are we. And Yeshua is all the world will ever see of Father Yehovah. So when they hate us, it is really Yeshua and Abba whom they hate. Psalm 35, verses 19 through 20, it is written, Let not them, that are mine enemies, wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Sounds like Gush Katif and Amona, doesn't it? Kind of. Bush, Rice, and the secular government of Israel are in deep trouble with Yehovah over that happened 10 years ago, almost. The triune nature of Yehovah is alluded to in verse 26 twice. Here's what it says. It says, but when the Comforter is come, whom that is, okay, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Notice he spoke of the Spirit, he spoke of the Father, he spoke of himself, all in one breath. Okay, because they are all one. They are Yehovah. They are not three different persons. They are the same person. There's only one Yehovah, and he is only one. But he manifests himself in various different ways, and these three are not the only three. These are the three major ones. Okay, but he manifests himself in numerous different ways. But he is one Elohim. He is one Yehovah. Shema tells us that. Yeshua sends Ruach from Avinu. Yeshua says right there that these are different in the subject-object relationship. I can't adequately explain that, but Yeshua teaches it, and I'm not one to argue with the Creator or with any of you. If you disagree, you have a right to be wrong. The heathen have counterfeited other truths of Yah, so why not this one? Okay, they take this idea that Yeshua is going to send the Comforter from the Father, and they say, well, you see, that's three separate people. It's three separate persons. No, it's not. It's one person, Yehovah. Yeshua is not speaking only to his Talmudim in verse 27 either, but to us as well. For he's also known us, and we have been with him from the beginning. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, it is written, blessed be Elohim, Father of our Master Yeshua the Messiah, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the Messiah, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Yeshua the Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's about all I got. There were three stages in the three exile stages in the tribes of Israel. That was Reuben and Gad, and half of Manasseh went once. Zebulun and Naphtali went a third time, and then Samaria and her sisters were all exiled. That's according to Talmud 110b. Says that the ten will return and be reconciled to Judah. And okay, so Judah is going to be a cohesive force until the coming of Messiah Yeshua, the second coming, and that's when he's going to bring all of Israel out of the end. Exile is due to the refusal to follow Yehovah. We saw that in our Torah portion. They were replaced in the land by the Sumerians, and they were there so that no patriotism or affiliation to the land, or affinity to the land, rather. The Samaritans were descended from Assyrian Ephraimite leftovers of the northern kingdom, 2 Kings chapter 24, and they who walk in darkness, don't have any Torah, shall see a great light, that is a living Torah, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. I'm open to questions and comments. Any questions or comments on any of the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah, and I'm willing to give you the mic if you'll raise your hand. Yaakov Israel, I thought you were leaving. Take the mic.
I'm preparing to go. What I would like to do is solicit some feedback on what this room means to the people who regularly come here. Are you being ministered to? Are you being edified? How is this making a difference? Not looking for a pat on the back or anything. I just want to know if it's, what worth is this to you? If some of you are quiet, if you could come to the mic, can you share that for the first time, if there's time permitting?
Oh,
Okay. Okay, Psalm 4, huh, Netzer? Okay, it looks like Netzer's going to play a song for us today, or maybe he's going to play it live. Maybe he's going to play it from his DVD, or CD rather, but whatever. Are there any other questions or comments? Anyone want to take Yaakov up on his challenge to come to the mic? Huh? It wasn't actually a challenge. It was an invitation. If not, we'll call the Bible study complete for today. And Acts of Torah, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you. That was a really, this is a really good study. I found something in my, my bags, that I had from long time ago. And just reading through it right now, and I just, would like to read this. It's called Traits of Self-Life. And just as you close your room, I think it would be awesome if, just to read this to all of you guys and see if you, if this really speaks to me. So I'm looking at myself through this, okay? It says, the following are some of the features and manifestation of self-life. The Ruach alone can interpret and apply this to your individual case as you read, examine yourself in the very presence of Elohim. Are you ever conscious of a secret spirit of pride and an exalted feeling in view of your success or position because of your good training or appearance, because of your natural gifts and your abilities, an important independent spirit? Love of human praise, a sacred fondness to be noticed, love of supremacy, drawing attention to self in conversation, a swelling out of self when you have a free time in speaking or praying. The stirrings of anger or impatience, which worst of all you call nervousness or holy indignation, a touchy sensitive spirit, a disposition to resent and retaliate when disapproved or of all contradicted, a desire to throw sharp, heated flings at another, self-willed, a stubborn, unteachable spirit, an arguing, talkative spirit, harsh, sarcastic expression, an unyielding, headstrong disposition, a driving, a commanding spirit, a disposition to criticize and pick flaws when set aside and unnoticed, a peevish, fretful spirit, a disposition that loves to be coarsed and humored, carnal fear, a man-fearing spirit, a shrinking from reproach and duty, reasoning around your cross, a shrinking from your duty, from your whole duty by those of wealth or position, a fearful that someone will offend and drive someone prominent person away, a compromising spirit, a jealous disposition, a secret of envy shut up in your heart, an unpleasant sensation in view of the great prosperity and success of another, a disposition to speak of the faults and failings rather than the gifts of virtues of those more talented and appreciated than yourself, a dishonest, deceitful disposition, the evading and covering of the truth, the covering up of your real faults, leaving a better impression of yourself than is strictly true, false humility, exaggeration, straining the truth, unbelief, a spirit of unbelief, of discouragement in times of pressure and opposition, lack of quietness and confidence in God, lack of faith and trust in God, a disposition to worry and complain in the midst of pain, poverty, or at dispensation of divine providence, an over-anxious spirit whether everything will come out all right, formality and deadness, lack of concern for lost souls, dryness and indifference, lack of power with God, selfishness, love of ease, love of money. These are some of the traits which generally indicate a carnal heart. By prayer, hold your heart open to the searchlight of Jehovah until you see the groundwork thereof. Search me, O Jehovah, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. That is what I found, and I look at myself in this morning, and I just thought I'd share with you all. And my last word is, create in me a clean heart, O Jehovah, and renew the right spirit within me. May Yah bless you all.
Thank you, Exeg Torah, and may he bless you as well. Are there other questions or comments by any chance? If not, we'll call this Bible study complete. Okay. All right, well then here we go. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. I hope I can do this. Yevrechecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha Ye'er Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yesem lecha Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua Tov to you all. We'll see you back here next week, 10:30 in the morning. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise.